Join me, please, in giving your attention to the reading of God's word from the prophecy of Zechariah. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, 'Thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers?' So they repented and said, 'As the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so has he dealt with us.' Therefore, thus says the Lord, 'I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him, as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him, as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, as I mentioned this morning, we come to the penultimate Old Testament prophet, and for that matter, the penultimate Old Testament book. Only Malachi remains. And these last three, you remember, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, are called post-exilic prophets, after the exile. And so God raised these three up for that time in their history. So after 70 long years in captivity in Babylon under oppressive rule, God raised up, according to his purposes, the Persian Empire to defeat the Babylonian Empire. And under the new pagan king of Persia, first Cyrus and then Darius, God moved their hearts to allow his people to return to Judah and to Jerusalem. Those people were completely unaware that they were pawns in God's grand redemptive purposes for Israel and for the world, and indeed for us. So under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel and Joshua, the people did return. But only about 50,000. Only about 50,000 out of a few million at least. And what they got back to was nothing like what they had left. Their homeland was destroyed. It was no longer that promised land flowing with milk and honey and olive oil and pomegranates. Jerusalem, the city of God, was laid waste. Her walls were torn down, which in those days, when that happened to a city, it was a symbol of great shame and disgrace. The temple of worship, the house of God, was completely destroyed and looted. Her former glory was gone. And then to make matters worse, the Samaritans had them hemmed in on the north side of things and hated the presence of the Jews, and so they harassed them constantly, as you might remember from reading Ezra and Nehemiah. So the Jews are isolated. They're small. And they're quickly feeling defeated, dejected, in despair. Their efforts at building a temple were nothing like Solomon's. And where was their God in all of this? And so God also purposed and raised up two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to accompany God's people back home. And God sends messengers of hope, calling the people to start again, to rebuild. The first message was delivered by Haggai, and then a few months later, this second message from Zechariah. Haggai encouraged the people to rebuild, and he based his message on getting their priorities straight and putting God first. That was the gist of his message. Zechariah took a completely different path. He encouraged the people to rebuild based on the future, to show the hope that they had. Hope in who God is and hope in what God is going to do through his people. So the context is the same, but the message is different, very different. God always has more to say. And so it is that their return and their rebuilding are not just about the present. God is going to rekindle hope in God's covenant with Israel. Hope in the kingdom and in the kingship of that kingdom. Hope in the priesthood. Hope in Israel's worship. And all of this is going to be grounded in the hope of a Messiah. So Zechariah is sometimes called the most major of the minor prophets. It's the longest of all the minor prophets. And it is also the most messianic of all the minor prophets. And actually, in all the books of the Old Testament, I think second only to Isaiah. And one of the most alluded to and quoted in the New Testament. Over 60 times is Zechariah referenced. The New Testament authors saw Jesus in Zechariah. Now, there's one other aspect of Zechariah that we'll note for those of you especially who took the time this afternoon to quickly peruse it or read it or skim it. You're aware that Zechariah is sort of an Old Testament version of the New Testament book of Revelation. There are many close parallels. There are similar symbols and figures of speech. There's four horsemen on four different colored horses. There's a stone with seven eyes. And there are lampstands and olive trees and measuring lines and flying scrolls and seals with curses and judgments. And like those parts of Ezekiel and Daniel and Revelation, Zechariah has this highly figurative language, and it is highly eschatological, meaning it's looking to the future, and sometimes to the distant future. Now, these are all characteristics of what is called apocalyptic literature. God uses apocalyptic prophecy when he especially intends to prophesy about things in the future and in the distant future. And so we know that to be true about Revelation. Now, what are we to do with this apocalyptic literature? How in the world are we supposed to read this? Well, my first encouragement to you would be to just chill out and just read. Relax. Don't try to analyze it. Don't try to figure it all out. Just let the word come to you and let it happen to you and leave you in awe of the mystery and the majesty of God and his ways and his thoughts. That God is God that he is infinite and we are so finite. And let that be cause for worship, that we worship such a God, not one who is pedestrian and easy to figure out and simple, small-minded, nothing like that at all. So relax. But we do have help, and we'll see a bit of that. But I want to focus this evening, as I mentioned to someone, I really changed up this sermon this afternoon. I want to focus on the Christological hope of this book, because it is rich and deep. It's incredible how much messianic and Christological hope there is in Zechariah. It was a blessing to me these past few days to just soak in this. The Old Testament people were given pieces of the puzzle of God's redemptive purposes, but they didn't know how it fit together. They see the hope in those pieces, but they long to see what it really means and how it fits. And it's only in the incarnation that these pieces of the puzzle become coherent, become a coherent whole. And they're brought to life, of course, in the one person who is revealed. So we should be thankful that we live on this side of the New Testament. It is great grace, believe me, that we have the wisdom, that we have the interpretation of the apostles to help us decipher and discern the Old Testament, and then through the New Testament now, that we can look back at Zechariah and see the allusions here, the foreshadowings of Jesus and of Palm Sunday and of the crucifixion and Judas's betrayal and Satan and his part in all of that. And so let's look a little more closely at these Old Testament puzzle pieces in Zechariah and what they point to for us and even beyond us. Now, when the Babylonians sacked Jerusalem and they destroyed the temple, they also destroyed the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant was never found or restored or rebuilt. I don't care what Indiana Jones says. He did not find it. It's not in a vault somewhere in the United States. I think, is that how that story goes? I don't know. No. It was destroyed. And the glory departed. Now this meant that since the destruction of Solomon's temple in 586 BC, the Jews had not been able to observe the Day of Atonement according to the full instructions in the law of Moses. Without the ark, there is no mercy seat. And without the mercy seat, there is no sprinkling of the anointing blood of the substitutionary sacrifice. And without the sprinkling of the atoning blood on the Day of Atonement, there can be no annual covering of the guilt of sin. And without the covering of sin by the sprinkling of the blood, there can be no forgiveness. And without forgiveness, there can be no peace with God. And without peace with God, they can have no legitimate claim on being a part of the true Israel, the true people of God. They have no king. They have no fully functioning priesthood. They're back in the land. They've rebuilt the temple, but there's no Shekinah glory that declares them as God's covenant people. God's presence was not manifested among them as it was before. Without peace, without hope, this prophecy becomes all the more profound when God speaks. I want us to hear this prophecy, hear God's voice with the ears of this small, helpless remnant in Jerusalem. and to hear what they began to hear. We'll start with Zechariah 12. God says, I will pour out on the house of David. So there is still house of David, a covenant line. And on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, I will pour out a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. The house of David will be raised up with its king and kingdom, and the Messiah will come, and they will pierce him, and they will kill him. He will be killed by his own people, but God will cause Israel to be convicted of their sin and to weep and to call on God for forgiveness. And then, on that day, Zechariah 13, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. We go to the New Testament to understand. John 19. One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. They will look on him whom they have pierced. And again, Revelation 1:7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. So this points obviously directly to this agonizing death of Jesus, the Son of God, by crucifixion and the piercing of his side, and that in this Israel's curse is removed. She's cleansed of her sin and her uncleanness, and God will once again dwell in her midst in great glory. And then add to this yet another amazing promise and prophecy in Zechariah 3:7. I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. Not every year annually on the Day of Atonement, but in a single day. We read of this in Hebrews 9 and 24 and following. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood not his own. For then he would have to have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, Christ has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Once for all in a single day. Oh, but there's more. This former meager return of people, this pathetic little gathering, and how discouraging it must have been, but it anticipates a future day. In Zechariah 2:10, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord, and many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Many nations. There is a coming day when there will be a glorious inclusion of Gentile nations on a massive scale. So we read of this in Ephesians 3:6. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. Equal members, equal heirs of salvation. And then one more. What about the temple? What about that? But where is that latter glory that Haggai spoke of? That latter glory that will be greater than the former glory of Solomon's temple. Oh, God has purposed things. And we read in Zechariah 8, 13 and following, as you have been in the past a byword of cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and you shall be blessed. Fear not, I have purposed in these days to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah, and fear not. And with regard to this, to what God is doing in this ingathering, we go back to Ephesians 2, when he says, now he's Paul's writing speaking to both Gentiles and to the Jews, that you are no longer strangers, you Gentiles, and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, on whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, and in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And 1 Peter 2, 5 and 6, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built together, built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. For it stands in Scripture, and this is what Scripture says, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in me will not be put to shame. And whatever shame there was before, now the future glory of this temple will far exceed the glory of the past. And the glory of the past was exceedingly great, you understand. But this foreshadows a more glorious dwelling place that will be filled with the Holy Spirit. And in 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul writes, do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. What hope for people who were so small and weak, and who had so little and so few resources. Here is the prophecy of God's constant and continued redeeming work on earth, and it includes all peoples of the earth. And when all the sins will be covered and removed by this cleansing fountain of the Messiah, who will also be the anointed king from the line of David and the sacrificial priestly king. And he has not entered into a throne room once a year to make atonement. He will remain permanently seated on the throne at the right hand of God. This great high priest and this reigning king will build the temple of the Lord, and is building it. And that glorious future belongs to all who humble themselves before God, all who receive his atonement, who receive his Messiah as our great high priest. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And we have not plumbed all the depths of Zechariah and all of its messianic allusions and foreshadowings. I commend it to you again for your reading. But to conclude, implications of what God has done in order to have a relationship with us. Implications of God being our God and we being God's people. Am I starting to lose my mic?
Yeah, you're on another one now.
Oh, perfect. I love redundancy. We forget the profound implications of who God is and what he has done. The opening of a fountain, that is the most important promise that can be made, because all the other benefits promised to Israel and to us flow from that one. Now, Zechariah couldn't see the whole picture, how the pieces all fit together. But God showed him this much. He showed him that if anyone is going to be saved from sin, a new fountain is going to have to be opened up. And so it is that we will be rescued and redeemed and cleansed by the sacrifice of Christ, who has become our great high priest. Because of him, we actually have access to the Holy of Holies. We're the priesthood that goes in. We have access to the mercy seat. We have access to his holy presence. And we're guaranteed an inheritance that is kept in heaven. We are part of the holy temple, and we have a part in building that holy temple, as each of us is living stones. So I love the prophecy of Zechariah, and especially the messianic prophecies that were spoken over 500 years before Christ. And this testifies to the absolute sovereignty of God, his perfect knowledge and wisdom of all things, and to his faithfulness, to his redemptive purposes and promises. They cannot fail. They never have. And so we can take confidence from this that they will not. That as God has been, so he will be, as he works out his plan and his purpose for his glory through all of history, including our history, including my history and your history. Now, this is especially helpful, as it was to the Jews in their day, to us in our day, when we live in a time that is characterized by so much craziness and hopelessness and despair. We listen to the politicians who try to capitalize on the despair. They try to play all that up and tell us how they're going to be the ones who bring us hope. And so we look again and again to a man, to a person, to the next president or the next governor or the next leader or someone in whom we can put our faith and our hope and trust. And Zechariah says there's no hope in turning to our fathers, he says, to man, only to God. And so we must look to the creator and sustainer of all the earth, to the architect and master designer, to the sovereign God who has a plan and is actually fulfilling that plan, and it's right on schedule and right according to plan. I'd like to say it's under budget, but I don't know about that. We like to think that's a good way to do building, but it's right on track. Judah's future and our future depend on our king, our new king, who lives and reigns on high. Now, as I've alluded to before, one of the great themes of the Bible is that we're always forgetting, and that God is always reminding us. We sin by forgetting, we repent by remembering, and what God has promised, we want to remember. What God has done, we need to remember. So Zechariah deals with both the past and the future, and God shows us how he has dealt with the past, and we can know with confidence he's in complete control of the future. And this is good news for those who are haunted by the past or who are anxious about the future. Have you looked at the fountain? Have you looked at the fountain of blood and water flowing from the one who is pierced to cleanse us? Have you received this gift from God's grace? Have you received it in repentance? The repentance that leads to salvation and eternal life in the kingdom of God through the King who is the Son of God, our Emmanuel, as we sang and as we will sing again soon. If you claim for yourself the first promise to look upon this fountain,
all the rest of the promises are opened up to you. Christ has dealt with our sin and our guilt. He has paid the price. And sometimes the point of these biblical passages is not just about what we should do, but just to leave us awestruck, thunderstruck, speechless, in great awe of who God is and what He has done. So you can rest secure about your future because you know who holds the future, and that we look to a better world with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Amen. Let's pray. Holy Father in heaven, seated in glory, bring to completion the good work you have begun in us, as you are our architect and our designer and our builder. And we give you the praise and the glory and the thanks, for you are a great God, and we love to worship you. In the name of Jesus, amen.